Would you find the Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 52? We'll be in Isaiah 52 and 53. Going to begin in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 here in just a moment. Well, we appreciate you being here today. Appreciate Annabelle and William and other children leading in our worship as well, as we're having Young Worshipers Club during the month of February. Annabelle spoke for her brother William, and appreciate her doing that certainly as well. And listen, William, no worries. It is a daunting task. I appreciate your effort to come and stand before these people. I'm often looking for a sister or a brother to bail me out on some Sundays. But we're glad to be here with you today. Wouldn't want to be anywhere else doing anything else but to come be in the Lord's house and be able to worship with you. So we're glad to see you today. And it's an exciting time. You know, sometimes you may wonder about a pastor's home or a preacher's home and kind of wonder what they do there in that home. So just going to maybe just give you a glimpse. Often we find ourselves, we'll turn on sacred music to be listening to, maybe light a candle or two, sit by a fireplace, and we like to read the classics. And when our children were there, and now our grandchildren, we'll read the classics aloud because we want them to be cultured. And well, I'm going to bring you a little bit of culture today, and so I want to remember maybe by a good particular doctor, maybe that we've read aloud and classics at our home, and we bring culture here to Parkway. Here we go. Left foot, right foot, right. Feet in the morning and feet at night. Wet foot, dry foot, high foot, low foot. Front feet, back feet, red feet, black feet. Feet, 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 how many, many feet you meet. Slow feet, quick feet, trick feet, sick feet, up feet, down feet. Here come clown feet. Small feet, big feet. Here come pig feet. We know that we have more children because not having children church in today, so I want to give something for them as well. Though this book seems comprehensive on the subject of feet, it was the good Dr. Seuss, though, seems to have left out a very important kind of feet that we're going to talk about today, and that's the beautiful feet that share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Found in Isaiah chapter 52 as well as in Romans 10, as Paul quotes that, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's go ahead and read the passage from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7 to where Paul is quoted in Romans 10. We're going to look at Romans 10 and have those verses on the screen for you as well, but we want you to focus on Isaiah 52. But verse 7 says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Many of you I know are involved in sharing of the good news. Some of you teach Sunday school to children, to youth, or adults. You're involved in helping many of those. Some of you on a ministry team, we know that you seek to share the good news with those in your home, maybe even to invite others to come and to be a part. And so you're about sharing the good news, and you're about showing the good love. Well, I don't know what your feet actually look like physically, but what I understand from Isaiah 52, 7, and from Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, your feet are beautiful, for you have carried the good news to others. We believe the Lord is doing something new in our church. We could spend our time and we could celebrate the past and all that the Lord has done and is doing. We believe even now he's beginning to reveal to us some of the things that he wants to be able to do to our church now, with our church now, and in the future as well. Well, the Lord is doing something new. We're going to talk about the nation of Israel when this was written in Isaiah. And the Lord wanted to do something new and was going to do something new. And they could decide whether they were going to be involved in that something or not. Some were, many were not. Church, we can decide to take part in God's plan, doing today and what he wants to do in the future. Let's decide, even before we know all the details, church, that we want to be involved in what God is doing. But the message itself, it's not just for the corporate church. It's not just for this local body of believers, although we know that he has a message and he has a vision and a future for us. It is for the individual. It's for each and every one of us that we want to be a part of what God is doing in your life, and he has a call on your life. And we're interested in impacting the world, making a difference for the Lord Jesus. And if we want to really make a difference, we're going to use the passage today from Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And Paul quotes this passage in Romans 10 to help us to know. You've got some notes perhaps that you want to follow. And so we're going to give you three basic elements necessary to change our world, revealed in this passage as well as revealed throughout Scripture. In Romans 10, Paul quotes this passage to let us know that salvation is for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. But in order for the good news to be shared, God has appointed the messengers. So let's say that one of the things that are necessary for us today and for us to be able to understand are the messengers. Isaiah, along with many of the prophets, as we continue to talk about them moving forward throughout this year, they preached and they prophesied before or during or maybe just after the coming of the time of the exile. God had used Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to conquer the southern kingdom of Israel known as Judah. They'd taken most of the Israelites, most of those who had survived in Jerusalem and around that area, they had taken them into exile to Babylon, where they were in exile for 70 years. Then Cyrus, king of Persia, this is world history we're talking about, as well as biblical history, which are one and the same. Persia conquered Babylon and declared that all of Israel can go back home to Jerusalem and Judah. Some went, but many stayed. Just to let you know that there are many mysteries about the book of Isaiah. It is attributed, of course, to that great prophet, but some of the events occurred 150 years after he lived. And in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah prophesies for the sake of Israel, a king by the name of Cyrus, the Lord would anoint him and appoint him to come and to conquer the exalted king so his people could come home. It's an incredible prophecy because he says, and he calls him by the name of Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to come and conquer Babylon, and he calls his name 100 years before he is born. Now, that's an incredible prophecy. But I'm going to tell you today that what we're going to read about today is even more incredible. Our prophecy today in chapter 52 begins with the announcement of God's people being released, returning to Jerusalem, and those who herald the good news. Now, the Apostle Paul referenced this very passage to help us to make proper application as New Testament believers. Romans chapter 10, it's going to be on your screen. You can follow along. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. It says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If God did not send the messengers would not proclaim the word. If the messengers did not proclaim the word would not be heard. If the word had not been heard, it could not be believed. If the word was not believed, no one would call upon Jesus. And if no one calls upon Jesus, there is no salvation. At least this is Paul's argument. It says something about the importance of being among God's messengers. But let's clarify for a moment, at least the importance of the messengers. To say that we are necessarily necessary would probably be to overstate our importance. God does not need us, but he in his wisdom has chosen us, chosen you and me to be his messengers. He's chosen the church. We are the body of Christ to share the good news. We must choose to accept the invitation to be his messenger. This is your mission as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, should you choose to accept it. I've always fought to have a balance between taking myself too seriously while taking my job as a messenger of God very seriously. Sometimes things get out of whack because I'll do just the opposite. I will take myself too serious while forgetting the reason of my calling. The temptation might be to promote the importance of the preacher. But I'm going to tell you today that that's a hard sell. Also, the word that is translated preacher is used not to promote the preacher, but the activity of proclaiming. And the word for preacher is the same, could be translated as one who is the herald or proclaimer. And God sends ones who are the heralds of the good news of which we are all called to do. My preaching here in the pulpit is just one facet of the preaching that needs to take place. You preach, you proclaim, you herald the good news by the life you live, the work that you do for the Lord, by the things you say. You preach by your attitude and by the actions and by your words. And As we talk about these three elements, we're also given a motive for taking part. The first one that we use, the first one that we need to understand, is that you have a command. It's part of the motive. You have a command. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." It echoes what we know as the Great Commission in Matthew 28. It is understood in what we follow in Acts chapter 1:8 that ye shall be my witnesses. And as we move forward as a church, this will be our motivation, the call that we have to be God's messengers. If you're a believer today, you are commanded to be a messenger. And as a born-again believer, take the role of messenger seriously, for your world to change and to change the world around you, God has chosen for messengers to be necessary. Now, these are not listed, I want you to understand, in order of importance. In fact, we're mentioning the least important first. Then next is the most important element in order to change your world, and that is the message. It is the message. Let's read together Isaiah chapter 52, read verse 7. Let's read verse 8. Isaiah 52 and verse 8 says this. It says, "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." The watchmen would be those who stand there on the walls of the city. Of course, by the time they were coming back, there were no walls. But when Isaiah wrote this, and it would be the watchmen who would be the ones that say, "Who goeth there?" or "What is your message?" In this case, the message is the good news. The exiles are returning. Not so much like what is happening in that part of the world today, where hostages were taken on October the 7th, 2023, many being returned in Israel in the last 3 weeks. You know how I know that that's happening today? That's because I've seen it on the news. I mean, I've read it on my phone, and I know that that's happening today. Well, that's not how they heard it in that day. Let's read some more, verses 9 through 12 of Isaiah chapter 52. It says, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our Lord. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." We have Isaiah saying that leave Babylon, leave that place, go back to Jerusalem. Even before he knew that the vessels were going to be taken from the temple, he's prophesying about taking the vessels back to the temple. Verse 12 says, "For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Those who are sharing the good news of the exiles' return in Isaiah's day are sharing on the mountains, and they're sharing in the valleys and everywhere, and they have beautiful feet. Well, the feet are beautiful, one, because it is good news in which they are sharing. And in order to share the message also, they've got to walk there. They've got to actually use their feet in order to go there. Today, if we have good news, well, you might, I probably wouldn't, but you might put it on Twitter or on Facebook. Now, I might text or call, but because I'm old school, I believe that good news is best shared face to face. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, kind of our mirror passage for this. He says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." The message, that which is the message, has power to transform lives and give salvation. It's not dependent on our clever way to give the message. We can sometimes fall into a trap of putting too much trust in our own ability to be creative and how good we are as messengers, or worry about our own ability. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days? Remember, he was tempted 3 times. One of those temptations, the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said that if you could jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and said the angels will come and they will save you from the temple. And he was tempting Jesus, as if to say that everyone will then see how powerful you are. They'll see how you're saved, and everybody will follow you, perhaps, is what's the temptation. Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord to the test," and he refused to jump. Not because he couldn't or not because they wouldn't, but Jesus had nothing to prove. This was not the message he was to bring. Let's be careful that we understand the message, because Satan can tempt you at the temple or even at the church to impress others with your good deeds and with your service. Show people what a great Christian you are. Or let's impress by what a great show of performance we can give as a church. Max Lucado wrote one of his books, "Satan loves to turn church assemblies into Las Vegas presentations where people show off their abilities rather than point to the message. No matter how good we get at doing church or even at having worship, there's always somebody out there who's in competition. So it must be about something more. If we're going to continue to make the impact on the world, it would be because of the power of the message. The message, it can fix. It gives faith that has power to transform, but only to those who hear and respond." Let's be clear. The message that was given, the message of the good news that was found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 9, we read it a moment ago, "For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Well, what is the message? What's the good news that we're to share? In our parallel passage in Romans chapter 10 that you may be familiar with, Romans 10, 9 says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Therein lies the good news. Therein lies the better news. Thus, the Bible gives us yet another motive. You have a calling or a compassion that compels. You have a calling or a compassion. It is a motive for us. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." In other words, Jesus took our place. And Christ's call on your life compels you to act and to give your life in service to him. His love for you and your love for him convinces you to love others. Be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Does that sound like something believers are supposed to do? Sound like familiar New Testament words? Things that we're supposed to do that we understand? But motivation matters. This week coming up is Valentine's Day. If I were to come to my wife and say, "Dear, I'd like to take you to out to eat and to a show." And if she were to ask why, and she might, if she were to ask why, well, I might would say, "Well, it's Valentine's Day, and you know, it's the kind of thing other people do. Maybe we should. It's kind of my duty, perhaps." Well, that probably would not come across as very great motivation for her. But if I said, "You are the love of my life, and I want to do something good for you, and we want to do this together," motivation matters. It's my duty to be kind, compassionate, forgiving. Well, maybe so. Or better yet, I know the message. I am the messenger, and the love of Jesus compels me. His love causes me to love others and want other people to have a growing relationship with Jesus. But maybe you're here today and the Lord's knocking on your heart's door and using this message we've just shared to let you know that you need to ask Jesus into your life. I want you to be ready today, because it is today that the Lord will be knocking on your heart's door if you don't know him, and before our time is through today that you can respond. We've talked about two of the basic elements necessary to change your world, and we discovered that the message is more important than the messenger. Well, what could be more important than the message? It is the Messiah. Messiah is the element that is necessary, the most important, to change your world. And to change the world is the work of the Messiah then and now. I'm going to make a bold statement and then try to back it up. The most important prophecy in the Old Testament is found here in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And it comes on a good Sunday. This is Super Bowl Sunday, but this is the Super Bowl of all Super Bowls of prophecy. This is the Mount Everest of the highest of prophecies that are giving here as well. Of the 300 future promises of Jesus that are found here, this one written 700 years before he was born in Bethlehem. And I hope that if you watch the Super Bowl today, or if you watch the commercials today, or if you do something totally different today, that you cannot help but think about how great grand, mighty, and the super God we serve. This is the world's greatest prophecy. It is the world's greatest prophecy of the Old Testament. So let's take the next few minutes and let's march down the field of the passage beginning with Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to the end of the next chapter and see what we can discover about this great passage. If we do this adequately, now I realize my own inadequacies, but if you and I will pay attention, just in these next few minutes, this will happen. Your emotions will be affected both from the heights to the depths. Your heart will transform even more to reflect Jesus. And you will begin to look more like Jesus in how you behave and what you say. Now, that's a lot of promise, but I want you to be ready. There are more New Testament quotes coming from and references to these verses than any other in the Old Testament, at least 40 that have been found in the New Testament, thus making this an important passage. Are you ready? Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, I've included the English Standard Version that I'm reading. Also, the old paraphrase or time-proven paraphrase of the Living Bible is there with you, maybe to help us. We won't read all of the Living Bible, but help us with some of the interpretation and understanding. Jesus' name is not used here. He simply is called the servant, as if to say the messengers have good news for today, the nation of Israel, but there's more good news. And the one responsible is unlike any other. He is high and lifted up. And he has been high and lifted up as he came to earth from the one who resides on the throne of heaven. But he came and humbled himself before us. But then again, Philippians chapter 2 says, "Therefore God hath highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and above and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Who else would the prophet be talking about if not Jesus? So he, meaning Jesus, he is exalted. And as the passages that we read will reveal, he humbled himself. Verses 14 and 15. Chapter 52, verse 14 says, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that he sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Let's go ahead and read the Living Bible. It says, "Yet many shall be amazed when they see him, yes, even far off, foreign nations and their kings shall stand dumbfounded, speechless in his presence, for they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured one would scarcely know it was a person standing. So shall he cleanse many nations." Jesus in this passage is called the suffering servant. Between the time of Jesus' rest and the time of his crucifixion, Jesus endured so much physical abuse, he no longer looked like a human being. He was spat upon. He was slapped in the face. He was beaten about the head. Pilate had him whipped and scourged. Whipped so much so that many did not endure the whipping that took place, the scourging that took place. Notice the word sprinkled in verse 15. Can also mean startled, but probably a reference to the cleansing of by the blood practiced in the Old Testament sacrifices. It was Jesus' blood that would cleanse many nations. Others have been tortured and died. The difference is not just the brutality, but this was done to the one who is the Son of God, and it was done for you and me. Moving to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, "Who has believed that he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." In some ways, Jesus grew up not unlike anyone else. No special way to look at him physically. But he grew up in poverty. From despised Nazareth. You've heard the phrase sometimes called Jesus of Nazareth. It was not a respected term. But wait, Didn't Jesus have great crowds following him? They wanted to make him king on occasion. Yes, that is true, until they find out he was a different kind of king. And until he told them and began to reveal to them what was required to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood, they turned on Jesus. All but the disciples at that time, and in the end, even the disciples fled. They put a price on his head, 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. He was despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected. Let's read verses 4 through 6, which said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." What is Isaiah prophesying? He's prophesying the manner of death. 700 years prior to Rome being in the business of world domination, all the Jews knew of capital punishment was stoning people, yet that's not what is described here. Instead, he is describing the crucifixion. He was pierced, his hands and his feet and even his side. "By his wounds we are healed." Not a reference to the healing of all physical illness, but instead to broken lives who are in need of Jesus. This was the only way, because the scripture says here and in many other places, all we like sheep have gone astray. But note the last phrase of that section, maybe particularly in the Living Bible. It says, "Yet God laid on him the guilt of sins of every one of us." That's what crushed Jesus. He was crucified. He was crucified. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. We're still making our way down. Everybody's still marching with me. Verse 7 says this. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus was not completely silent. We can recall a fairly long conversation that we had with Pilate about truth, but he was silent before his accusers, before Caiaphas the high priest. He opened not his mouth, but for the chief priest and the elders, he remained silent. Before King Herod as well, the soldiers, when they mocked him and they beat him, the only thing that he said to those who placed him on the cross was, "Father, forgive." It was not just that he was silent. It does say, like a lamb being carried to the slaughter, but a lamb knows not what awaits. But Jesus fully knew. In silence demonstrated his willingness. For had Jesus given a nod, had he spoken one word like "now," myriads and myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, as well as the heavenly host, would have brought retribution, would have brought judgment, would have brought righteous judgment on all living creatures. But he kept silent, so that there might be redemption, so that it might be provided for you and for me. He was silent. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there is no deceit in his mouth." What's being described here? It's his death. Jesus really did die. He was cut off from the land of the living, even though there was no sin in his life. Again, buried for other people's sins. Note this detail that is said here. 700 years before it happened, he was placed in a rich man's grave. New Testament tells us Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy disciple, as well as Nicodemus, who placed the body in his own tomb. We don't know if they knew it or not, but it was just on loan. But the scripture tells us he was buried. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11. As we're making our way down this field, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now understand all the things that could be said about these passages we have not time for. It's the will of the Heavenly Father that he would be crushed for our iniquities. 700 years before Jesus was born in the flesh, it's prophesied he will suffer, he will die, he will be buried. But what does Isaiah tell us here? Unlike any other who has ever lived, he will live again. He will rise again. Jesus satisfied all that was needed. There were to be many children of faith who are righteous by his love, by his blood. He is alive and continues to reign on high. What a mighty God we serve. But wait, that's not all. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. It was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 2,700 years ago, Isaiah prophesied what he is going to be doing today. He intercedes for you. Right now, that's what Jesus is doing. He hears your prayers. He pleads for you. He offers help. Even when he seems far away, even when your prayers seem to go unanswered, we understand and we recognize that the Lord continues to be at work. Do you believe it to be true? Jesus is exalted. He was disfigured. He was despised and rejected, crucified, was buried, and is alive today. Then never stop believing that he, of his care and his mighty hand at work, and he intercedes for you. If you believe all the rest, then you can certainly believe today that the Lord continues to be at work, cares, and he is close to you today. Do you know, this should be the most effective passage for the Jewish people to come to know Jesus as their Messiah. No one so perfectly could fulfill this prophecy. Now, I'm not an expert on Judaism, but it's my understanding that rabbis would teach Isaiah 52 and 53 as pointing to a Messiah who was still to come until about the 12th century. And then they began to change the interpretation of this, and they saw this perhaps as the fulfilled in the nation of Israel itself, although it seems to be the exact opposite of who Israel has been and who they are today. And today, this is a forbidden passage that is read among Jews today. But it may have been what Paul had in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We're his messengers. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're given another motivation. Not only do you have a command, we know that we have a command. You have a calling and compassion for others to be able to come to know Christ, but also we have this motivation. You have a Christ, and he's still King. Let us serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in a manner worthy of the calling that he has called upon us. And if you don't know Christ today, you can know that you have a Christ who loves you and cares for you, wants you to bring you to himself so that you might have everlasting life, and so that you might have life with him beginning today. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this great passage today. We know that all of God's word is important, and we recognize that you continue to be at work, and you pray that you may continue to speak to us through your word. We pray even now the Holy Spirit might be at work in our own lives and individual choices and commitments that we need to make. We pray if there's one or more here today, someone listening today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that today might be the day they call upon you. They recognize all that Jesus has done. The one who is the Son of God. The one who is the perfect, innocent one who gave his life for us. We pray, Father, we know that the power of that message makes all the difference. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you please stand? We're going to be singing our song of commitment today. We encourage you to follow the Lord's direction in your life. If you need to come giving your heart and life to Jesus, or maybe you have, but you haven't made that public today, you certainly can. We encourage you to do that. If you want looking to join a church, we encourage you to consider Parkway Baptist Church as your church home. And we invite you to come. You just come. I'm going to be standing down here. Others of our ministry team will be here as well. You come. We'll be worshiping along with you. Just come stand next to us and say, I'd like to join the church. I'd like to give my heart to Jesus. I'd like to pray with you about this. You can do that during this time. You come as we sing together.